Well, good morning. Hope everybody's doing well. I hope you appreciate in being the 11 o'clock crowd that you just get things the 9:30 service doesn't. That whole last song, right? They just threw that in there for you. You got the bonus package this morning, I guess. I'm Dean. You can clap for them. They do a great job. If you're with us online or you're here in the room, we're certainly grateful that you're here. We're jumping back into a series today called I Have Questions. And in this series, we're looking at these moments in the scriptures, moments in the Bible where the Bible says one thing, and then you're like, hey, wait a minute, I think there's this other verse. And those two things don't seem to add up. And so what we're saying through the series is that the Bible is trustworthy even when I don't understand all of it, right? We're talking about the text in context. I talked about at 9:30, it's kind of like that NFL principle, like upon further review. Like our job is to take these two things that create tension and kind of bring resolve to those moments, to those statements. And so this morning we're going to look at something that Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, that if you read it and you're just reading through the scripture, you're like, what in the world, right? Does that mean? So if you got a copy of the scriptures, turn over there in verse 25 and we'll start reading. Jesus says this, now great crowds accompanied him and he turned and Jesus said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, happy Mother's Day, right, to everybody. Not gonna find that in a Hallmark card, right? And wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple, right? So you read Jesus and he's saying, listen, if you don't hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, you're even your own life, like you can't be my disciple. And that makes Jesus sound like a cult leader, right? That's what cult leaders do. They try to cut them off, people off from their families and their influences. And not to mention the fact that that statement even is it's a full stop contradiction to the most important document, I would say, in all of Hebrew history, or at least to them, what they clung to, the foundation, right? In the beginning, in the Ten Commandments, right? I like to refer to those as the Big Ten. Only because my mother-in-law loves the SEC so much, and I tell her that the SEC is not in the Bible, but the Big Ten is. And so I think, you know, Jesus is, on one hand, right, he makes this statement and he just leaves it out there, but we know that Jesus, that he loves the commandments. And just a refresher on the Ten Commandments, what happened in Hebrew history is that over time they became looked at as conditions to get into a relationship with God. But they weren't as much conditions to get into as they were confirmations that a relationship with God already existed. Does it make sense? Like God comes to the people on when they were enslaved in Egypt, right? And he says, look, I'm gonna free you. And they're like, we don't even know your name. We don't even know who you are. Right? And he reveals himself to them. He walks through those 10 plagues that we talked about some last week. He has them on the journey to Palestine. They finally get to Mount Sinai, and that's where he gives them the 10 commandments. Like, when this thing starts, they don't even know there are rules. They barely know God's name, right? So it doesn't start with rules, which is interesting, because many of the religions in the world, right, you have a God who says, okay, if you behave, if you do this and this and this, then I'll listen to your prayers. Then you can come to know me. Then, right, it's more of an if-then kind of relationship. But God says, listen, I'm bringing you commandments because the relationship already exists, because the commandments are good, they're good for you. And that's what we do, right? Isn't that what we do with kids? You don't ever have a couple who, give birth to a brand new baby in the hospital. They don't ever go to the nursery a couple of days later and say, now listen, we're not gonna have any of this spitting up stuff at our house, okay? Right? No diapers, you gotta learn how to use the toilet, right? And whenever you do those things, we'll come back and we'll pick you up and we'll bring you home, right? Now the rules, the coaching, they're not conditions to get into the relationship. Because the relationship already exists, then you teach them, right? You raise them up, you coach them as parents because the relationship is there. One time Jesus is asked about what's the greatest commandment. And here's his affirmation in Mark chapter 12. And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus gives us this idea that the commandments are both vertical and horizontal, right? The first four of the Ten Commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Like that idea, it represents those first four. You won't have any other gods in front of me. You won't make any graven images. You'll remember the Sabbath, right? Those first four, as you tease them all, they're vertical. They talk about our personal relationship with God. But the second six, they're horizontal, right? They're about how we interact and relate to one another as human beings here on this planet, right? Don't steal from each other. Don't lie to each other. Don't murder, and all down the road. So Jesus affirms two kinds. Now, it's not either or, it's both and. And I think sometimes you'll meet another person that's a believer, or maybe you'll happen into a Bible study somewhere, or maybe you'll even go to a church. And one of the things you'll notice is that like there are churches that are all about the first four, and everything's about long lectures and deep theology, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you can't just have that to the exclusion of the horizontal commandments. Or you'll go to a church and all they talk about, right, at that church is the horizontal side. It's all about social action and making a difference, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you can't do that to the exclusion of the vertical commandments. Christianity is both, and it should be reflected in our lives personally, it should be reflected in our life groups, and it should be reflected corporately, right, as a body. It should be born out of a deep, rich, vertical relationship with God that is marked by scripture and God's word and understanding, and then that absolutely launches us into the world to make a difference. It's not a great commandment or a great commission, it's both of those things. So Jesus affirms the Ten Commandments. That's what creates the problem. Because commandment number five, the first of the horizontal commandments in terms of how we relate to each other, I'll read the first part of commandment number five to you in Deuteronomy 5:16. It says this, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you. Now you see the tension. Because in Luke 14, Jesus says, you've got to hate your father, hate your mother, brother, sister, even your own life. And yet he affirms the commandments which say, honor your father and your mother. Now, how do you resolve those two things? Well, first, I think it's important to just give a little bit of context to the commandment. What does it mean to honor your father and your mother? And I would say first, I think especially for those of us who are adult children, we have parents, right, who are older. It doesn't mean things like admiration or trust. Your parents may not be admirable. They may not be trustworthy. So what does it mean then to honor them? The word there for honor is the word kavod. It means the word weight or heavy. In the Latin version of the Old Testament, the Vulgate, it says gravitas. That's where we get our word for gravity, right? So what that means, I think, is that you and I need to give weight to the moral order that our parents represent. I'll say that to you again. We need to give weight to the moral order that our parents represent. Whenever you're born into the world, right, your parents are godlike to you. They're much bigger than you. They provide for all of your needs. You look to your parents for everything. But even as you grow, your parents weren't great. They represented an office. They represented a kind of authority in your life. So that even if it was the wrong authority, that teaches you over time to go look for the right authority. God set up a moral order in the family where we look to our parents, right, for authority, because ultimately that teaches us to look to God as our ultimate authority. That's a first step towards looking to God as our authority. That's why it's so critical, I think, and so important. I think that's what this commandment means. And I'll just say, if that's you, if you're here today, so many different kinds of moms, right? We have single moms. We have moms from two-parent families. Some moms who feel even alone in two-parent families. Maybe you lost your mom, I don't know, this year. You're looking to be a mom. So many different situations and scenarios. But I think as we think about, even expanded beyond that, parents, teachers, coaches, people who invest in the next generation, I think we think a lot of times about how difficult it is. And there are moments. Absolutely, there are moments. But the reward for those moments is 100% worth it. 100%. I was thinking about this year on Easter Sunday. We invited the folks, Grigsby clan, over to our house for lunch after church that morning. And so after we ate, there was this moment, you know, the kids were outside and they were riding around. I've got an old four-wheeler that literally is held together with bungee cords, right? And they're doing laps, you know, around our house on that old four-wheeler. And then we had an Easter egg hunt, because 5 or 6 years ago, we had folks over for the first time when we realized we didn't have any Easter eggs. So we went and found some plastic eggs, and we went and found some old coins that we had and gave them to our older kids, and they literally went out and just threw them out in the grass, just threw them out there like that. Then the little kids ran out, so we called it Angie's Ratchet Easter Egg Hunt. We gave it a name, and so now it's a tradition every year. We have Angie's Ratchet Easter Egg Hunt, so the kids were all out there looking for the eggs, and I just had a moment that day where I was like, God, thank you so much for our family. And what's weird is that the older you get, I think, as a parent, and as your kids start to grow into adulthood, you forget about the difficult moments as much. You forget a little bit about the sleepless nights. You forget a little bit about all the moments where they're sick and you got to go to the doctor multiple times, and all those things start to fade because the reward is worth it. And so I think as we think about investing in the next generation, and folks who serve in LifePoint Kids here, critical. Parents, teachers, coaches, critical. But today, to you as mothers, it's a day that we set aside just to thank you. Let's just take a minute and do that, right? Let's thank all of our moms. Super grateful for who you are and all that you do. You know, Christians, a lot of times when you ask them what their favorite verses are, I think sometimes they're going to list Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It's going to be somewhere, right, top 10, somewhere for a lot of believers. In case you've never heard them, I'll read them to you. They say this: trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your, and what's the next word? Okay, what's the next word? Come on, let's do it one more time. What's the next word? Ways. In all of your ways, not your words, but your ways. Not that your words are not important, but your words backed up by your ways. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. So I think one of the things those verses teach us, right, it's not just enough to say the words, yeah, I'm a Christian. It's not just enough to say the words, yeah, I believe. What do your ways say? Your ways tell a story to the next generation. So that's why I think it's critical that as you lead, learn, and live, right, in front of a younger generation, a younger group of people, the surefire way to lose the respect of the next generation is to say you believe one thing publicly and to live something completely different privately. Now, we're not perfect. Nobody's going to be perfect as a leader, as a parent. But we can bring those two things. We can bring our words and our ways together to do our best to live consistently. And you're going to say, "But Teen, I'm not going to do it all just right." That actually sets up an incredible teaching opportunity, a discipleship opportunity for the next generation. So that when you mess up, when you fail, when you trip up and struggle, you go to them and say, "Look, what I tell you, Dad messed up there, and I'm really sorry." And you not only confess to them, right? You pray that out with your Heavenly Father to make sure that you're walking in fellowship with Him. And then what you're doing is you're teaching the next generation how to operate underneath God's authority so that when they're out from underneath your authority, when they're no longer in your classroom or they're no longer in your team or they're no longer living under your roof as a parent, what your hope is that they're going to walk underneath God's authority. So you have to live authentically, right? To do that, to point them in that direction. I'll tell you another thing, I think, as in terms of how we can honor our parents. You do that, you live in freedom by forgiving them. Forgiving them. You know, I just said that our parents are not perfect. But for a lot of people who are in the room, I have the opportunity to talk to a lot of folks about things in their life, issues in their life, what's going on. And a lot of people harbor a lot of resentment against mom or dad or both. You know, some of our parents were abusive. Some of them were harsh. Some of them were performance-based. Some of them couldn't be counted on, right? They were neglectful. And those create difficult pain points in our lives. And yet you read the scriptures, and as a believer, the scriptures call us to forgive. That because we've been forgiven for so much by God, that we also forgive others. And I want you to know there's a selfish element in that. You forgive others, and certainly your parents. You forgive them for you. Not so much for them, but it allows you to live in freedom. I was talking to a guy one time. I had just met him. I think we met on a plane, and he was from Columbus. And so I just invited him to come to church. And when I did that, his demeanor completely shifted. And he said, when I was a kid, my dad made me go to church, and I hate that man. He gritted his teeth. And as I thought about that, you know, the interesting thing there is that his dad was still controlling him. He was not investing in his spiritual life. He was not taking the opportunity, right, to go to church, to engage with other people of faith because of what had happened somewhere along the way in his relationship with his dad. And so we need to be free from our need for approval, right, from our parents. And the way that we can live free is that we forgive them, right, for our sake, so that we can walk in freedom. And then the restoration of that relationship is a completely separate issue in a lot of ways moving forward that can, may not happen over time. The unique thing about this commandment is that, to my knowledge, it's the one that comes to us with a promise. Honor your father and your mother. And here's the second half. It says this, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. I think the old King James says it this way, honor your father and mother that your days would be long in the land. And so what that sounds like the scripture is saying is, well, listen, if you honor your father and your mother, if you're an obedient kid, then you're going to live a long life. But that's not what it's saying. There are too many examples, right, that would contradict that. So what is it? Well, the best translation of the verse is so that you can keep your land. Honor your father and your mother so that you can keep your land. Now, what's ironic about that? The people of Israel who received this commandment from Mount Sinai, what? They didn't have any land, right? They were on their way out of Egypt on the Exodus. They hadn't yet got to Palestine. They're going to wander out there for 40 years. And here God says, honor your father and mother so that you can keep your land. Well, they don't have any land. They didn't have houses. They couldn't establish currency. I mean, none of that stuff. So what does that mean? I think this is a massive point for us as Christians and believers. This is the establishment of the importance of family. In other words, as the family goes, so goes the nation or the country. that the family is the cornerstone that God gave us, imperfect as it is, flawed and broken as it is at times. It's what God gave us for the, in other words, God is saying to the people, listen, when you stop honoring your parents, then you're going to stop honoring me. And when you stop honoring me, you're going to invite chaos. Remember what we said last week? Disobedience invites chaos. When you stop honoring your parents, eventually you're going to stop honoring me. You stop honoring me, you're inviting chaos into the nation and into the country. So, as we honor the moral order that our parents represent, that cornerstone, it teaches us how to come underneath God's authority. Now, all of that is set up for what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 14. Because Jesus comes on down in the chapter after that verse that we read earlier, and he says, hey, listen, how many of you know that you don't go out and build a tower without first counting the cost? Because if you do, you're going to end up with a half-built tower, right? If you go out there and you start a building project without a budget, there's a good chance you're going to get halfway through the project and you're not going to have enough money, and then you're going to look really, 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 really dumb. And he says, let me tell you another one. And he's kind of using sarcasm here to talk about understanding the cost, right? So here's the beginning of the next thing he says. He says, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate? Now, I want to give you a little bit of context for this statement before I finish it. Right, so the Roman king in Palestine was a guy named Antipas, Herod Antipas. Never received by the Hebrew people because he was an Edomite. He wasn't Jewish. Man, desperately he wanted that from the people. But he understood that for him to maintain peace, because his countrymen, they're not going to fight for him, that he had to engage in something called royal intermarriage. It was very common back in their world. What would happen is a king, when he was established on his throne, he would marry the daughters of the kings that were all around him, the daughter to the east, the west, the south, the north, because the idea was, in this strategic kind of act of diplomacy, that king was much less likely to attack him if he was married to that king's daughter. So, royal intermarriage. It happened all the time in almost all countries. And so Herod decided that there was a very strong nation to Israel's south. They were called the Nabataeans. And so Herod, he married the king of Nabatea's daughter, the princess of Nabatea, right? Now, the Nabataeans were sharp people. And if you remember watching Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, when they went in to that temple to get the Holy Grail, that was the temple of Petra. I'll show you a picture of it up here. The financial treasury at Petra. Well, this was built by the Nabataeans, right? So that king was very powerful. He was very, very sharp. Everything's fine. The strategic alliance is working until Herod falls in love with a different woman. Now, her name is Herodias, and she agrees to marry Herod on one condition. He has to divorce the princess of Nabatea. Now, Herod knows that's a bad idea as a leader, but man, he's in love, and so he decides to divorce her. So he sends the princess of Nabatea packing, right? Sends her back to her dad, and when she gets home, the king of Nabatea is ticked. So he declares war against Herod. He comes to the battle. He comes to the fight with 20,000 soldiers. Herod, all he can muster up is an army of about 10,000. And the Nabataeans, they just smoke Herod. And when they do, Rome takes notice. This is kind of the beginning of the undoing of Herod Antipas's leadership there in Israel. Now, all that's context for Jesus, who says, hey, look, remember, what kind of dim bulb leader would go out and build a tower, right, and not first count the cost, would go out and build a tower without having a budget, because he's going to have a half-built tower and he's going to look really dumb. Or let me tell you this one. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war would not first sit down and deliberate, first sit down and think whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Jesus says this publicly. I think the young people would say savage, right? I mean, Jesus just nails Herod publicly. What's Jesus's point in this chapter? It's that you and I, as believers, we need to sit down and deliberate. What do we need to deliberate? What do we need to think about? Here's the key verse in the chapter, is in chapter 14 and verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Listen, Jesus's point in this chapter is not that you should hate your father and your mother and your brother and your sister. Jesus's point is that the best thing for you and me as believers is that our love for him should be so incredibly great that any other love in our lives, father, mother, sister, brother, even our own life, should pale in comparison to how we love him. It's a comparative issue. And so when he gets to this verse, he says, listen, you better sit down and you better deliberate. Are you willing to bear your own cross? What in the world does he mean by that? It's this idea that Jesus bore a cross for you and me. He paid the ultimate price for our sins. He bore the ultimate cross so that we could come into salvation, which is free, right, for us. By the way, we're not paying because he's already paid. But as we step into this relationship, you and I need to know that there's a cost to it. That if we want to fall more in love with Jesus and we want to grow in our maturity and our relationship with him, we have to say no to some things that God says we should say no to because it's for our own good. We need to say yes to some things that God says we should say yes to because it's for our own good. And we get so used to the comforts of the cross, right? Salvation, my sins forgiven. I've got the assurance of going to heaven when I die. I have the assurance of the presence of God in my life whenever I need him, whenever things are tough, whenever things are a struggle. So for you, is it all comfort and no cross? Have you sat down and deliberated what it means to follow Christ? Jesus doesn't say, hey, listen, take up my moral codes and follow me. He doesn't say, take up my liturgical calendar, right? And follow me. No, Jesus says, take up your cross. There's a cost to being a Christian. There's a cost to being a disciple. Is it worth it? Absolutely worth it. 100% worth it. Because he's God and we are not. You're just like, Dean, help me here. Help me make it practical. What are you saying? I'm saying this. Is there anything in God's revealed word that he has spoken to you by his Spirit and said to you, you need to stop doing that? A habit, a pattern, hurtful to you, hurtful to others, and you've not yet stopped doing it. Stop and deliberate. Because that's part of counting the cost. Is there anything in God's revealed word, his spoken word written down to you, to me, that God has spoken to you, and you know you need to start doing it? Because it's in God's word. Maybe it's something gathered around financial generosity. Maybe it's something gathered around serving and giving of your time. Maybe it's something that's gathered around taking a step and forgiving someone else. Is there anything that God has called you to start doing and you haven't yet started it? Stop and deliberate. Count the cost of what it means to be a disciple. We have this incredible, incredible God. This is verse in Jeremiah chapter 29 in the Old Testament. I think it's Jeremiah 29:14. God says, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. He doesn't say you will seek me, right? And you may find me. It doesn't say you will seek me and you could find me. No, he says you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I love the next verse, verse 15, which we very rarely quote. And it says, God says, and I will be found by you. Not maybe, not can be, not potentially. Whenever our oldest child, whenever she got big enough to start to play games, you know, things kind of started to become fun. And I remember the first time that she came to me and she says, Daddy, let's play hide and go seek. And I was like, great. Now, I especially love hide and go seek because whenever I was a kid with the little kids in my country neighborhood, I definitely wasn't the most athletic. I was a little bit chubby, always a couple of steps behind, maybe prone to trip and fall a little bit. But when we played hide and go seek, I was Mr. Ollie Ollie Infree, right? That was my game. And so when she asked me to play, I was like, sure, honey, let's play hide and go seek. And she said, I'll hide my eyes first. And I said, great. So she hid her eyes. I snuck upstairs, got in my closet, got behind the clothes, put something, I think it was a golf bag or something that I put right in front of me. I'm like, she'll never find me. So she goes running around the house, 30 seconds, a minute. She can't find me. She kind of starts getting teary, like crying just a little bit, which kind of put me in, you know, contradiction. Like, I'm not going to step out and give away my hiding spot, but what do you... Not that everything's a competition in our family or anything like that, but I mean, you know. So I waited till she's in another room and I come out and she's like, oh, there you are. And I'm like, yeah, yeah, yeah. So I said, well, listen, I'll hide my eyes. We're in our living room. So I hid my eyes, counted to 10. I said, ready or not, here I come. And I open up my eyes and what I see is my daughter standing behind a floor lamp looking at me. And all I can think is, she doesn't understand the game. She doesn't understand the principles. She's gonna have terrible ACT scores. Her SAT numbers are gonna be real. I'm gonna have to get her a tutor because she obviously doesn't understand the game, right? So I do what adults do, right? What do big people do? Where's Sydney? I can't find her. She's standing right there. She's looking at this. I said it a couple times and she said, here I am. And I'm like, oh, great. In my mind, I'm like, oh, my God. But, you know, when you think about that, I thought about it, and I realized that for her, the fun was not in the hiding. The joy was in being found. And you and I serve a God who says, here I am. Here I am. When you seek me, search me, find me, look for me with all your heart, not part of your heart, not three-fourths of your heart. When you count the cost, when you sit down and you deliberate what it means and what you receive and the reward that you have for following me, what you're going to see is you're going to see it's completely and utterly worth it. Does that mean there aren't going to be difficult moments? Absolutely not. Does it mean there aren't going to be moments where you trip and fall? Absolutely not. But what it does mean is that Christianity can't just be a side hustle for you. It can't just be something, you know, you're kind of your side gig that you're going to get into every now and then. No, no, no. Now, God is the authority in our lives. He set it up this way from the beginning, that we bring our lives under his authority because that glorifies him the most and because it's the best thing for you and me. And when we do that, we will seek him. We will find him when we search for him with all of our hearts. Let's pray together. God, when we think about a special day, that we set aside a day like today, I think about my own heritage. My great-grandmother, Lewis. I think about my grandmother, Sylvia. I think about my mom, Rena. I think about my wife. God, I think about the blessing of spiritual legacy. But God, all of those things ultimately point me back to you. You're the one who gave me my great-grandmother and my grandmother and my mother and the wife that I have. And God, ultimately, it points me back to your authority. So God, the opportunity that we have on a day like today is to be drawn back to you and your character and your presence, and just to say to you, God, that you are the one. You are the one that we've been looking for, the one that we've been longing for. And God, we just say thank you that you've saved us, you've redeemed us, you've brought us into your forever family. And so God, we once again, we humble ourselves, we bring ourselves underneath your authority. And we worship you today. It's in your name we pray. Amen.